2 weeks ago, it's been 2 weeks since we've been in Numbers, Tim took us through the inheritance laws, and he also took us through the daily offerings, and then there was a rehash of all the feasts. So he kind of flew through three chapters. It's not a record for Tim Green by any means. He's done more chapters than that, but that's impressive for him. I got a lot of room to talk, though. I probably shouldn't say a whole lot. I don't fly either, exactly. So back to this. So this week, God willing, we'll go through chapters 30 and 31. And what do these chapters speak of? Well, it speaks that God's people need to take holiness seriously. That's what these two chapters speak of. In chapter 30, it tells us that we must be holy in the words we use. And in chapter 31, it tells us that we must have holiness in our actions. So you got to say the holy words and you have to act it out, right? We kind of got to do both if you want to walk the walk, right? So God expects us to be faithful in what we say and in what we do. A couple scriptures to tag along with that. 1 John 3:18 says this, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Colossians 3:17 says this, "And whatever you do, do in word or deed. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Okay, so let's pray before we get into the word. Please bow your heads. So Lord, as we open the word, I ask you to open our ears to the scriptures and the Holy Spirit to lead us through this teaching tonight. Show us, Lord, that our words and our actions are so important. And when both are directed and practiced in the right way, we can represent you in the right way. Open our hearts and open our minds. Thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's pick up in chapter 30, verse 1. "So then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, 'This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth.'" So Israel is preparing to enter the promised land here. We know that the generation before them, they pretty much all had to die out before they could enter the promised land. Why? Because they were afraid, right? That was the reason why. So now it's time, they're getting closer and closer to having to go. But God has some things he still needs to address with the people. Why? Some of it's a rehash. Like I said, Tim rehashed all the feasts because, like I said, this is a new group of people. It's not the same people. These seem to be small things compared to the battles to come, but God talks about the words that we use and the things that we say. In human eyes, words can be cheap. People break promises all the time. We fall short on our commitments. Contracts get ignored. And people say things they never plan on doing, or as my wife calls it, ear candy, right? We tell people sweet things in their ear and we never plan on going through with it. It's ear candy. We want to make people feel good, but we have no intention of following through with what we say. But God views our words differently than we do. God reminds Israel that what comes out of our mouths matters. Why? Because it reflects what's in our hearts. That's why our words matter so much. But first, let's settle this. What is a vow? You know, I just want to point this out first. I used to be on the don't ever make vows camp. I used to be in that camp. And I remember one day I used to teach the high school kids before there was a pastor back. And, you know, I remember going on and on about don't make vows. And one of the young girls in there goes, "Well, what about the marriage vow, Brad?" And I was left speechless. But we'll get into that a little bit. So what is a vow? A vow is a voluntary promise made to God. No one forces you to make a vow. there isn't any issue with making a vow. Vows are not necessarily a bad thing. The issue is keeping the vow, right? God never requires us to promise more than he has already commanded us to do. But once a person offered and gave their word before God, that word became sacred in the eyes of the Lord. So be careful what you say and what you promise you're going to do to the Lord. You know, promise you're going to do for the Lord, I should say. Ecclesiastes 5:4 says this about vows. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So God would rather have fewer promises and just see greater faithfulness from his people. Just live a faithful life. You don't have to promise anything. Just walk the walk. You don't even have to talk. We've said it before. Preach the gospel everywhere you go and use words when necessary. That's how you preach the gospel, with your actions. We talk a lot. We talk a big game. All of us do. The verse says up above that we read about 5 minutes ago, he shall not break his word. That should be taken literally. It's not some catchy thing or some twisted thing that you're going to, you know, find five different ways to interpret it. Don't take it lightly to break your word. It is a big deal when you break your word. When we break our word, we aren't just letting people down, or you can hurt people by not keeping your word also. We are treating the truth lightly, and we never want to treat the truth lightly. We are treating our commitments casually, like they don't matter. Commitments matter. And most importantly, out of all of this, is you're misrepresenting God when you don't keep your promises. God is faithful. You've heard it a million times, but it's true. Therefore, if you call yourself one of his children, then you should be faithful too. There are many promises we make. I touched on a little bit, and one of them is a marriage vow. And this is proof that a vow is a good thing. It can be an awesome thing. You know, the marriage relationship is the most rewarding and also the most difficult relationship you're going to have in your life. The marriage vow is special. It's a vow between three. It's you, Jesus, and your wife, or you, Jesus, and your husband. And I love that graph of the triangle where Jesus is on top, and as you both draw closer to Jesus, you draw closer to each other. You know, marriage is more than just a feeling. It's waking up every morning and saying, I choose this person, even whenever they chew loud and they drive me crazy. Not Cindy doesn't do that, I promise. That's probably me. But moving on from that, ministry commitments. What are your ministry commitments? What have you committed to the Lord in your ministry life? Like, we have people that do the donut ministry. You go, oh, that's an important ministry, man. People want their donuts. I'm telling you, they want their donuts. You know, we have people that do so many little things here, but those little things are important. There's no job more important than any other. We have financial obligations. Those are promises. You borrow money, you buy a car, you buy a house. You've made a promise to pay the money back that these banks have given you. And a responsible person, as a God-fearing person, we have to be responsible with our money. And pay. You know, I don't recommend anybody be a slave to the lender. But, you know, what are you going to do? We don't all have stacks of money that we lay on at nighttime. Promises to your children. This is a big one. If your kid got a game and you say you're going to be there, be there. You know, they have videos of kids looking for their parents. They're always, when they go up to the plate, they're always looking to see where their parents, even when they get to the pros, they're looking for their parents. Those small moments are so important. Of course, we need to find that balance in life where a sport doesn't become more important than God. But we need to be there for our children, the promises of our children. It doesn't just have to be sports games and things like that. But we promise to protect and love our children and provide for them. And then we have our commitments to serve the Lord. We all have different levels that we have committed to serve the Lord. You know, when you commit to doing something for the Lord, you got to be here, right? First here, last to leave a lot of nights for some people. And I tell my kids all the time, they'll come and they'll complain. I want to go home. And I'll look at them and go, ministry's waiting. It's part of it. That's just part of it. Until you have your own car, you're going to wait. And you're going to go sit down over there and you're going to leave me alone while I talk to people. Because ministry's important to me. It's a commitment I've made to the Lord. This isn't something I publicly proclaimed. It's just that's my drive in my heart. That's the commitment I feel to the Lord. I feel like all the biggest things at church happen before and after service. That's where ministry happens. It's not up here. It's after. It's before. Because people that are here early are looking for something. People that stay late are also looking for something. And sometimes they just want to talk to people. They want to feel connected to you. So keep those commitments to serving the Lord. Don't give up when things get hard. The goal here isn't to make grand promises. We don't have to write a 10-page essay on why I'm going to commit my life to the Lord. That's not really what the Lord is looking for. The goal is to become a person whose word can just be trusted. If you say you're going to be there, they believe you're going to be there. And if you're not there, they get concerned because Brad's always here or whoever's always here. Timmy's always here. He's not here today. I hope nothing's wrong. You want people to be that way about you, right? When you're missing, you're noticed because you're so dependable. You're there all the time. You're committed. When we are acting like mature believers, we don't have to make dramatic declarations to convince others that we are following the Lord properly or our commitments are so strong. A lot of your commitments in your life should be private with the Lord. Or maybe it's a commitment you and your wife have made together in something in your ministry life. Those are the more precious ones that don't have to be thrown out there so people know how holy and wonderful you are. Let your character do the talking in your life. What is your character? It's who you are when nobody's looking. The reality is that every one of us has failed here. We all break promises. We all fall short. But where we fall short and have been unfaithful, Jesus has been perfectly faithful in all of those places. Every promise of God is fulfilled by Jesus. And Jesus' faithfulness should become our hope in life because we aren't good enough. We can't do it without him. We need him. If you didn't need him, you wouldn't need a savior. And that faithfulness that Jesus showed should spur us to be faithful in return. The opening principle here in the chapter is simple. God's people should be known for keeping their word, period. And the rest of the chapter, we will look at how vows function within the family structure of Israel. It's a little different than how the families are in America. So this is really more aimed towards their culture. But the foundation is laid in this. A holy God expects integrity from his people, and we are still his people. Integrity is when your beliefs, your words, and your actions all line up. That's what integrity is. And if you want to see a man of integrity, it's Job, right? Job was a man of integrity. God said it several times early in the book. In this section, God addresses situations involving unmarried daughters and married women living under the authority of the structure of the family. This can sound strange to our modern ears. The focus isn't on value or worth here. It's about authority, responsibility, and accountability. What is the principle of these laws? In Israel, a household was not viewed as a collection of independent individuals, and that's what it is to be American, right? We're all on our own here. We're going to do it by ourselves. I don't need your help. I needed my parents' help, though, a lot. They are viewed as a covenant family. That's what the Israelites were viewed as, their entire family. They were a covenant family. The father or husband bore heavy responsibility before God. And that was over the whole household. So they may have had more than just him, his wife, and his children. There may have been even more people mixed in there. There might have been his sisters that weren't married. It could have been a lot of different things. Families just lived differently back then. A vow would affect the entire family when it was made. It could affect the family financially, spiritually, practically. And because of this, God gave the head of household the authority to confirm or nullify vows. So really what the husband or father is doing is he's protecting the best interest of the entire family, not just one person. And this certainly wasn't about women being less valuable. Throughout Scripture, women are shown to possess equal value before God. In Galatians 3:28, it says this, There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So what this scripture is suggesting is that we have equal access to salvation and we have equal standing before God through Jesus Christ. So the value of the woman is not diminished here. It's just about who has the authority to run the family. That's all it is. Let's go into verse 3. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and the father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and the father holds his peace, then all the vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if the father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will release her because the father overruled her. So an unmarried daughter living in her father's house could make a vow. She could. If a father heard it and remained silent, then the vow stood. His silence was considered approval. But if he objected, it was canceled. Notice the emphasis on the immediate response. The father couldn't wait 6 months, enjoy the benefits of the vow, and then just change his mind. He had to respond to it when he heard it. That was the rule that God put into place, or the command, I guess we should call it. God is protecting both authority and fairness, so he puts a balance there. So the father can't abuse his authority. He has authority, but he can't abuse it because he has to make that decision right there. And if he doesn't make it there, doesn't say anything, then it goes through, the vow goes through, and that's the way it is. Verse 6, if indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vow shall stand, and if her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand, but if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. Also, any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she was bound herself shall stand against her. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule it, then her vow shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Now if her husband made no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all her agreements that bind her, and confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, and between a father and his daughter, and her youth in her father's house. So the same principle applies to marriage. A husband could confirm or reject a vow when he first heard it. Again, silence means consent. This responsibility was significant because if he approved the vow, he also accepted the responsibility for the consequences. But this is serious. That's the weight of responsibility. This responsibility was significant because if he approved the vow, He also, I said that already, if he tried to cancel it later after allowing it to stand, God held him accountable. That's heavy. The message is simple here. Authority and accountability they go together. They always go together. God will never give authority without responsibility. So what does this mean for us today? Is probably what you're all saying. We as Christians are not under the Mosaic Law, but this principle still applies. God is the God of order. Throughout Scripture, God establishes structures of responsibility in the home, church, and society. The New Testament teaches us that leadership is never about privilege. Leadership is about service. You're called to die for your wife like Christ died for the church. And men, that should tell you all you need to know. And accountability is the other thing. Mark 10:43 says this, "Yet it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." We're called to serve out of leadership. The best leaders are servants. You know, I never knew this. My dad probably knows this, but I learned this from a guy that used to go to church here. He no longer goes here. He moved to Texas. But none of the Marine officers eat until all the corporals and the privates, until they eat, none of the officers eat. That's service, that's servant attitude, right? And he always said leaders eat last. And I've always kind of held on to that principle. I never eat at home fellowship. I never eat here until I'm sure everybody else has gotten a plate. I mean, let's be honest. I could probably miss a couple meals. Biblical authority is never about domination. It's not pounding my fist up here and telling you how terrible you are. It's always about responsibility. That's what it's always about. Father, husband, elder, pastor, any kind of leader within the church exercising authority will one day answer to God for how he used his authority. So it's a very heavy thing. So what does this tell us practically? How can we apply this to our lives? And what I can tell you is just be careful what you commit to. Don't overbook yourself. Don't overdo it. You're not impressing anybody by burning yourself out. Our commitments affect more than just us, ourselves. It affects everybody in our lives that counts on us. Husbands and wives' decisions affect each other. Parents, your decisions affect your children. Church leaders, it affects your congregation. Every commitment has a ripple effect that you make. Everything you decide to do has an effect. Anytime we make a commitment, we should think of how it will affect others. But in our society, in this me society, nobody does that. They don't care about anybody but themselves. But God teaches us something different than that. And another thing we should take into effect is how does this affect those God has put in my care? And we all have people in our care one way or another. Leadership requires accountability. Many people want authority, but most of those leaders don't want accountability. But God joins the two together. Anytime we have influence over other people at work, home, or in our ministry life, we're responsible for how we use that influence. Be careful wanting to be in charge. One day, every leader will stand before God and give an account for how he used it. What is God's order for? What is the order of God for? Why does he have to have order? Many people read things like this and think, oh boy, just more restrictions in life. And that's how some people look at Christianity, religion in general. But God's purpose in these restrictions, quotation marks, is there to protect us. It's the purpose's protection. God's commands have a purpose all through Scripture. The Levitical laws, really, the eating laws, were really to protect the people from eating foods that were going to hurt them and kill them and make them sick. They didn't have the ability to cook food like we do now. So if you think about that, that's why they couldn't eat pork and rabbit, all these foods that could kill them. The commands are not to diminish you. It's designed to protect you. He's not trying to make your life a drag, man. He's not trying to diminish your good time, man. That's not what he's trying to do. He's trying to protect you from yourself. The same God who established authority also established accountability for those in authority. No one is above God's judgment. Nobody. Ultimately, every earthly authority is imperfect. Fathers fail, husbands fail, pastors and leaders fall. But Jesus is the perfect head. He's the perfect leader. He never abuses his authority. He never neglects his responsibilities. He leads perfectly with truth, love, sacrifice, and faithfulness. The answer to bad human leadership is not rejection of God's order. The answer is looking to Christ, the perfect shepherd and king in your life. Numbers 30 ends with accountability in the home. In Numbers 31, we will move from faithfulness in the family to faithfulness in obedience. The question is, will Israel carry out God's commands completely or only partially? It goes from being faithful in what we say to now being faithful in what we do. This story, read without context in chapter 30, could feel like a random act of violence. But it isn't a random act of violence. It's a conclusion to a story that began back in Numbers 25, which feels like we read that 3 years ago, but it was really only about a month ago. And what happened in chapter 25? The Midianites were being judged simply because they were Israel. They weren't being judged simply because they were Israel's enemies. God told Moses why the judgment was coming. Does everybody in here remember Balaam? Back in Numbers 25, he was the mastermind behind the Midianites deliberately seducing Israel into idolatry and sexual immorality. So after Balaam could not get them to, he could not curse them because God would not allow him, he took another path to get to the Israelites. And Tim took us through chapter 25. And under the influence of the Midianite women, Israel abandoned their covenant to God. Faithfulness to God and worshiped Baal of Peor. And the result was God's judgment to the Israelites. And 24,000 people died because of that sin. This wasn't a military attack. This was a spiritual attack on God's people. They couldn't beat them with weapons, so they attempted to defeat them by leading them into sin. And people will do that to you now. They'll say things that they know gets under your skin. They want to get a reaction. They want to see you lose your testimony. They laugh about it. They think it's funny. But now, years later, God is bringing judgment down upon those who orchestrated that rebellion against God. So let's pick up verse 1 of chapter 31. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people." So interesting, God tells Moses, hey, go do this task, but hey, you're going to die after it. That's essentially what he tells him. You're going to die after this mission, Moses. So this is Moses' final assignment. It's his final act of leadership. I think it was last chapter or two chapters ago, he was basically getting Joshua ready to replace him. Just imagine God telling you that. Finish this assignment and your ministry life's over. Sorry about that. I'm sure it really was. He really didn't say it to him like that. But, you know, Moses could have delayed it. He could have, you know, kept avoiding, we'll do it tomorrow, or maybe we'll go next week, or whatever. No, that was not who Moses was. Even at the end of Moses' life, he was obedient and faithful to what God asked him to do. Many people in the Bible start well and finish poorly. We see it over and over and over again through all the chapters of the Bible. But Moses reminds us that finishing well can happen, and it matters. This is not a 40-yard dash, this life. The Christian life is a marathon. Anyone can be faithful in a season, but God calls us to be faithful till the end. In 1 Timothy 4:7, very famous scripture, it says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And that's what I hope every person in this room says at the end of their life. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. Verse 3, so Moses spoke to the people saying, arm some of yourselves for war and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord of Midian. Notice the language here. This isn't personal vengeance. People will often use God's name to justify unjustified actions against people. I mean, we've seen it. You can read it in the history books. There was, you know, the Crusades, other things like that. That's not what God is calling us to. But in this case, this is God's judgment coming down on these people. Personal vengeance has roots of pride, but divine judgment flows from righteousness. We often judge imperfectly because we don't know all the facts about people. That's why when people say, I'm not even sure if they're a believer, that makes my skin crawl, because you have no idea what's going on in that person's heart. None. You have no idea. I tell people this all the time. When you get to heaven, there's going to be people there you never thought, I can't believe you're here. They might say the same thing to you. And then there might be some people that aren't there that you're surprised aren't there. We don't know what's going on in people's hearts. We don't know all the facts. But God knows every heart, every motive, and every situation in life. This was not Israel setting a score, getting revenge. It's God carrying out justice. Justice and vengeance are not the same thing. Scripture repeatedly tells us to not carry out revenge, because revenge belongs to the Lord. You can find that in some chapter called Romans 12. When we try to sit in the judge's seat in the place of God, we tend to make things worse. You know, I can't ever remember the saying by Abraham Lincoln about being a fool. If you want to eliminate any shadow of doubt, open your mouth or whatever, however it goes. I wish I wrote it down, but it's a hilarious scripture about sometimes we make things worse with the things we say. And when we try to be God and be the judge, we often make things much worse. God alone judges perfectly. He sees the whole picture. And he alone has the right to execute final judgment on people. So that term that people use, only God can judge me when they're doing something bad or sinning, they're technically not wrong. But when we love people, we should tell them the truth. We should call out their sin. That is loving people, by calling out their sin. If I was doing something wrong and we have a healthy relationship, you should tell me. You think, that's not right, Brad. That's not godly. What are you doing? I want that. I want that accountability in my life. Verse 4, 1,000 from each tribe, of all the tribes of Israel, you shall send to the war. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. So 12,000 soldiers go into war, 1,000 from each tribe. That's a pretty small force for the size of Israel's population. I think they're up over 2 million people, right? That might be actually less than what they have. But God would deliver victory. So the military strength really didn't make a difference, because God was in this. So when God's in something, they're going to win, right? We see that with Jericho. They're going to win. In verse 6, we see a detail. Phinehas carries the holy articles and the trumpets into war. So this isn't just some military campaign. This is a holy mission anointed by God. God's presence and God's authority were at the center of this situation. The battle was spiritual before it was ever physical. And that is the battle cry of your life. Pray without ceasing. When you go into work every morning, you should be saying a prayer in your car. Whenever you're having a difficult situation, stop, breathe, pray. One word to God, help. That's all you got to say. Help me, Lord. This applies to us also. In Ephesians 6:12, it says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers, against darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So what this tells us is that our greatest enemies are not people. They are sin, temptation, deception, and spiritual darkness. Israel fought Midian with swords. We fight spiritual battles with faith, obedience, prayer, and the word of God. And if you continue in Ephesians 6 through for the armor of God, it's all of those things. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, in which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Every piece of the armor is defensive to protect us from the things that we can't even see working in the background, the fiery darts that are coming. The only weapon we have that is offensive is the word of God, and it does offend, right? It cuts the hearts of men. It cuts people so that we can get the word of God in them. So what does this all mean? God takes sin seriously, and he expects his people to take our obedience seriously. And I'll say it till I'm blue in the face. Obedience is always the best way to show God you love him. The Midianites spent years trying to corrupt God's people, and God didn't forget. Silence doesn't mean God doesn't care. Justice being delayed does not mean he is absent from a situation. Verse 7, "And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And they killed all the males. They killed the kings of the Midians, with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rakem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, and the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword." So we get a very brief description of this battle, because I don't think it was really about the battle. But nonetheless, they defeat them as God said they would. In total, five kings were killed, and you notice Balaam meets his ultimate demise. And that matters. God prevented Balaam from cursing Israel. According to verse 16, Balaam was the mastermind, of 31:16. We haven't even got there yet. Balaam was the mastermind of the plot to lead Israel into immorality and idolatry at Peor. And God's judgment reaches him now. And this should be a warning to us. Balaam knew God's truth and he spoke it. But he loved personal gain more than he loved obedience. He looked spiritual on the outside, but inside he was compromised. People can know a lot about God and still have a heart far, far from him. Knowledge alone does not equal faithfulness. Sometimes readers today point to these chapters like this and have a hard time understanding and asking, why is God's judgment so severe? Why would God command such a thing to be done to people? Well, the first thing we need to realize is that God isn't bringing judgment to innocent people. The judgment came down after generations of rebellion and a deliberate attempt to destroy Israel spiritually. They are not victims of God's injustice. The surprising thing isn't that God judges their sin. It is that he waited so long to do so. And God tends to show an amazing amount of patience, giving all of us the opportunity to turn from our ways. And maybe that's why he waited so long. Maybe he wanted them to turn to him. In the Midianites' case, it looks like their time was up and judgment had arrived. And that goes for us too. There is going to be a day where our time runs out. God is love, but God is also holy. And because he is holy, he can't ignore sin forever. He can't just keep looking away, turning a blind eye. We see these things collide on the cross. God's love provides salvation, but holiness requires judgment for sin. And the cross is a reminder that sin is far more serious than people realize. Verse 9, and the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones and took the spoil as spoil all the cattle, all the flocks, and all their goods. They also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. And they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. Then they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil of to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. So afterwards, Israel takes captive and collects the spoils of the war. Everything seems complete. Everything's great. They're probably singing songs on the way back to the camp about their victory. The army is victorious, mission accomplished. But the next section will reveal a serious problem. They had only obeyed partially. And partial obedience is disobedience. You can't just kind of be obedient. You're either obedient or you're not. Just like you're either pregnant or you're not, right? So you can't be half in. You can't sit on the fence because Satan owns the fence. We often find ourselves in these dilemmas. We obey in places that are comfy or when it costs little. When everyone can see it, we obey that stuff. But often we leave things untouched in our lives. Certain sins, certain idols, certain habits. God is never calling you to partial obedience. Doctors don't remove 90% of cancer and just leave the 10% hoping things are going to get better. We can't make peace with our sin that God has called us to destroy. They won the war, but they were not obedient. So in all honesty, they lost. And Moses was about to confront them in verse 13. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. The troops return from their victory, and they don't return to the camp getting the praise they expect from Moses. They receive a rebuke. They won the battle but didn't complete the mission properly. Verse 14, but Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and the captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in an incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Remember, 24,000 people died. Moses identifies the problem. He connects the situation to Numbers 25. These are not random captives. These were the same people connected to that chapter, the people that led Israel to sin. The soldiers spared the very source of corruption God had commanded them to remove in the first place. Saul would learn the same lesson in 1 Samuel 15. Saul did the same exact thing with the Amalekites. And in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, to obey is better than sacrifice. God isn't looking for partial obedience loaded with excuses. He wants complete obedience from you. We do the same things in our lives. We come to church. We read our Bibles. We do all the church stuff. But we hold on to those secret sins that nobody can see. We don't remove them and we just manage them, right? Just one more time. Just one more time, Lord. Now I'm going to stop. Promise. We manage them. We hide them from people. And these are the sins that often cause future spiritual defeat in our lives. Verse 17, now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. This is a very difficult passage. The focus isn't isn't on cruelty. It's judgment upon a culture that had aggressively opposed God and the covenant he had with his people, leading them in rebellion. For us today, Christians are not authorized to carry out wars of divine judgment. It's not what the Lord Jesus has commanded you to do. That authority belongs to God and God alone. Our job is to take the gospel and proclaim it. Leave the final judgment in God's hands. You're called to love. You're called to stop for the person, the Samaritan on the road. You're called to cross the aisle and talk to people that don't think like you. You're called to pray for those that hate you. That's your calling. That's what you're called to, not to take up a sword, not to take matters into your own hand because they don't want to believe what you believe. Verse 19, and as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day of the 7th month. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean. And it shall be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure fire, you shall put through water. And you shall wash your clothes on the 7th day and be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp. So after the battle, God requires purification. Why did the soldiers have to be cleansed? The contact with death produced ceremonial uncleanness. Remember, the Israelites weren't allowed to touch, they weren't allowed to touch dead people. They can't just walk into camp like nothing happened. A life was lost. A life was taken. A purification was required. Even victories can leave residue. We can do the right thing and still be cleansed. Fight a hard battle, but we still need restoration from the Lord. Serve faithfully and still need God's presence in our lives. No matter what we do, teach, serve, lead with the church, we still need spiritual cleansing from God. We need to go get a refilling. We leak. We do. We spring leaks everywhere when we have the Spirit gets out because of our flesh. And we can find that in prayer, fellowship, and the washing of the Word of God. You need to be in your Bible. You need to be meeting with other Christians, hanging out with them, just being encouraged by them. And prayer, so important. It's our connection with God. It's the relationship with God. That is the true relationship with God, is prayer. Just like Israel, we can't cleanse ourselves from sin. We need Christ to provide the purification in our lives. And His blood is sufficient. The greatest spiritual dangers we face are the sins we leave alive in our lives. Kill them. Get rid of them. Do whatever it takes. Verse 25. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, count up the plunder that is taken of a man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder into 2 parts. Between those who took part in the war, who went out to the battle, and all the congregation, and levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle. 1 of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, the sheep, take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. And from the children of Israel, half you shall take 1 of every 50, draw from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, the sheep, and all the livestock, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. So Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. The booty remaining from the plunder, which the men of war had taken, was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all. Of the women who had not known a man intimately, and the half, the portion for those who had gone out to war, was in number 337,500 sheep. And the Lord's tribute, the sheep, was 675, The cattle were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. The persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. So Moses gave the tribute, which was the Lord's heave offering, and Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. And from the children of Israel, half which Moses separated from the men who fought, now the half belonging to the congregation was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, and 35,100 donkeys, and 16,000 persons. And from the children of Israel, half Moses took every 50 drawn from the man and beast and gave them to the Levites, who kept charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Oh, I need a breath. Okay, so God instructs Moses to count the spoil, and he did it thoroughly. Everything is divided, livestock, possessions, and captives. Part of the soldiers and the other part to the to Israel, the portion also dedicated to the Lord. This can feel very regimented, but this is to remind us that victory belonged to the Lord, not Israel, and that's the victories in your life belong to the Lord also. It wasn't a reward for military skill, but it came from God's hand. Throughout Scripture, God teaches his people to acknowledge him first. The offering we make isn't payment, it's a recognition. Because really, all of your money is God's money. You're just giving him the first fruits of it. It's Israel's way of saying, Lord, everything we have is because of you. And I think when we say that, we can find contentment in our lives. Everything I have is because of you, so you're going to provide me with everything I need. You know, I shall not want. That's the attitude we need to have. The issue is never the amount. The issue is the heart, our heart towards it. We live in a materialistic society, and we are in constant danger of loving the gifts more than we love the giver, forgetting that every good gift comes from God. Any victory in life, biggest to smallest, the proper response towards God is gratitude and worship. Verse 48. Then the officers who were over thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, came near Moses, and they said to Moses, your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command, and not a man of us is missing. So that's an amazing thing. Out of 12,000 men sent, there was not one casualty. And then you might go, okay, but that's unbelievable. You think at least one person would have got hurt or killed or disappeared or got lost or whatever. They recognize that this is not a normal thing. And we see God's divine protection for his people. He lost not one. What an amazing faith builder this had to be for the people. We see God's protection in our lives. You know, I tell this story often. If you've heard it, you can cover your ears and say, la, 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 la. But one time I was working in a ditch, and it was very deep. We had no shoring in the hole. Take that off the tape or the video. But, you know, it was a long time ago. The rules were a lot less back then. But anyways, that's not the point. We had no protection in the ditch, and I'm working, bent over in the hole. And like I'm saying, like I'm looking up to see the person that's up top. There's always a top man. And he goes, hey, Brad, I need to go to the truck. Stand up, please. So I stood up, went against the back of the ditch like this, and then the whole ditch caved in where I was standing, where I was working, I mean, not where I was standing. And I just remember going, would you look at that? That was my reaction. Because that was God's divine protection, because who else could have known that was going to happen but him? Randy didn't know, the guy that was the top guy. But do you recognize God's hand working in your life? Cindy reminds me every time I'm on Streets Run Road. He's driving slow because there's something that's going to hurt you up ahead if you're going faster. I told her every time, you know, that's my response. I don't know what it is with that road. Nobody drives 35 miles an hour. It's 25. We need to maybe change the signs, make them brighter or something. But do you recognize God's hand in your life? Do you see the little miracles that happen every day? They happen. We just don't always see them. The soldiers could have taken all the credit and called themselves military geniuses, but they chose to recognize God in this feat. The world misses God's blessing because they explain them away. They call everything luck. I cringe every time somebody tells me good luck. Luck. We need to learn to see his hand at work in our lives. It's blessing, not luck. They all look at me at bowling like I'm crazy. I hope you have a blessed night. Yeah, okay, Brad, good luck. That's what I get. I don't believe in luck. I don't believe in coincidence. I believe in God's hand working in my life every day, protecting, guiding, slapping me in the back of the head every once in a while because I need it. Verse 50, therefore we have brought an offering for the Lord. What every man found of ornaments of gold, amulets, bracelets, signet rings, and earrings, and necklaces to make atonement for ourselves before God. How beautiful is that? They're so thankful to God for what he did protecting them. Anyways, verse 51. So Moses and Eleazar, the priests, received the gold from them and all the fashion ornaments and all the gold of the offering, and they offered to the Lord from the captains of the thousands, the captains of the hundreds, and the 16,750 shekels. The men of war had taken spoil every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar, the priests, received the gold from the captains of the thousands and the hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of the meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. So the officers bring gold. God did not command this offering. This is what gratitude looks like. They were not forced. They were not pressured. It came naturally because they recognized the hand of God working in their lives. It's beautiful for gratitude to overflow into worship. And, you know, don't be dismayed. Let's just say something wonderful happens to you. And maybe times are tight for you and you don't have a lot of money. But you know what's more valuable than silver and gold and all that other stuff? It's your time. Time is so valuable. And if you can give your time to God by coming to church early or staying late, maybe just going to somebody's house that's lonely and sitting with them. And I'm going to call myself out on that. I'm not good enough at that. There's lonely people in this church that want people to come see them. And your time is so valuable. And if you can't give gold as an offering, give your time to the Lord. As Christians, we have even greater reason for gratitude. God hasn't just saved our lives like the soldiers. He has rescued us from eternal judgment. Every blessing we receive flows from the grace we receive through Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be motivated by guilt, but by gratitude. We worship because we are saved, and we serve because we have been saved. And we give because we have been saved. Are you getting it yet? It all flows from God's grace. Everything about the Christian life flows from the grace of God. So in conclusion, God's people should be faithful not only in what they say, but in what they do. Integrity is when our words and our actions match. And maybe you need to do a little soul searching on that. Do your words and your actions line up? Mine don't always, but the Lord always convicts me and calls me out on it and helps me back up and says, let's try this again. Let's have a better attitude today. This life of faith we live isn't just making promises to God or performing religious duties. We are called to live a life of obedience. And that looks different for all of us. There's not a cookie cutter way. With a heart that recognizes God's grace. As we close these chapters, the question isn't if God will be faithful, it's whether we will be faithful. Can our words be trusted? Will we obey completely? Will we recognize his blessings in our lives? Will we respond with gratitude and worship? Please pray with me. Lord, as we go out tonight, I pray that we will be people of our word. We will be people of integrity and honor. And Lord, I pray that we will recognize you in every part of our lives, provider, protector. May you be our everything. Help us be people of grace, people of truth, and people of integrity. In your mighty Son's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.